It's a delight to be here with you this morning. Had a wonderful time in Sunday school. At least that's what I had. I hope the students had a nice time as well. And we've been looking forward to being with you. I'm sorry for your pastor's illness and thankful at the same time for an opportunity to share the word with you this morning. We are Jeff and Sherry Newman, and we're beginning a new ministry with Baptist Mid-Missions entitled Safe Haven for Missionary Soul Care, a ministry that is being designed to purposefully coordinate the care of the missionaries of Baptist Mid-Missions in their spiritual walks with the Lord, to serve their sending and supporting churches, to serve others in supporting and helping them. And we look forward to sharing more about that ministry with you tonight. And you already had the opportunity to see my wife. She'll have the opportunity to share her testimony tonight, and we're looking forward to sharing the burden that God has placed on our hearts. This morning, we want to spend our time considering the topic of doubt. The topic of doubt. If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, we'll begin in Matthew chapter 14, but we will spend most of our time in chapter 28. Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to spend a little time on two questions. One, more by way of introduction, and then the other where we will spend most of our time. The first question: how is it that Christ responds to us during times of doubt in our lives, during times where we have hesitations in our walk with Him? The second question: how do we respond in the times of our lives where we have doubts, where we have hesitations in our walk with the Lord? And again, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 14, and we'll end up in Matthew chapter 28. If you're in Matthew chapter 14, we're going to begin at verse 22, a familiar account of Scripture of Peter walking on the water. As I read, I want you to make some observations, okay? Some simple observations. Who are all of the people that are present? What are the circumstances that they are in? And where is Christ, and who is Christ, and how does he respond in the situation? So what are the people involved in the situation? What's the situation itself? Where is Christ in this situation, and how does he respond? You follow along as I begin reading in verse 22 of Matthew 14. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now, turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 28, another familiar text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to begin reading at verse 16. And I'd like you to ask yourself the same questions. Who is coming? Who is involved here? What's the situation? What's the circumstance? And where is Christ, and how is he responding? Matthew chapter 28, you know because you're there, it's at the end of the book. So it is after the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ has called his disciples to a particular place at a particular time in the region of Galilee, the same region in which the account we just read took place, a place that was familiar to them, a place where they had spent much time ministering to Christ. And again, you follow along as I begin reading at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality that he took our sins on himself and died in our place on the cross. We're thankful that he is indeed the risen Lord. We're thankful that we can come to him by faith and receive eternal life. We're thankful that we have this opportunity, this privilege of walking by faith as your children. And we pray that as we gather together around your word this morning, that you would help us to learn more about you and your response to us in times of doubt in our lives, that we would learn more of the heart of your Savior for us, our Savior for us in times of doubt and hesitation. And then we pray that you would direct us, that you would help us to know where do we turn, what do we do, how do we move forward in times of doubt and times of hesitation in our lives. Thank you. In your Son's name, amen. Now, I'm not going to do this, but let's say I asked us all to stand together again, and then I said, if in your walk with the Lord, you have never been through any time of doubt, any time of hesitation, you can sit down, and the rest of us will stay standing for the remainder of the service. I wonder how many people would be seated. If you sat down, we'd have a couple doubts about you. Okay, if we were going to think the best of you, we think, I wonder if that person is self-aware. If we were going to be tempted to think the worst of you, we would write your name down and say, I better watch out for this person because they'll probably lie about something else too, right? Because the reality is, in our walk with the Lord, we go through times of doubt. We go through times of hesitation. We go through times of fear. Example of Peter and walking on the water. And there are two questions. If those doubts linger, if those hesitations linger in our lives, there are two questions that are almost always on our hearts, on our minds during those times. One of them is, what does Christ think of me now? How is Christ responding to me now? And the other is, what do I do? What do I do next? How do I go forward in the middle of these doubts and hesitations? So let's first talk about, by way of introduction, how does Christ respond to his doubting disciples? Now think through the text. Think through what you have read. Peter steps out of the boat, an act of faith. He's captured by the waves and the wind, and he begins to doubt and hesitate, and he sinks. And what's Christ's response? Immediately, Christ rescues him. Gets him into the boat, and there's instruction, and there's training, and there's growing. The disciples, you think about this, okay? They had been eyewitnesses of all of the ministry of Christ. They had experienced all of his works. They had gone through the despair and quandary of the cross. They had gone through the quandary and joy of the resurrection, and they're coming to this place, this time, and they're worshiping, and some of them doubt. Now, it's possible that there were more than the 11 there. There are many commentators who demand that there are more than the 11 there because it couldn't have been one of the 11 who is doubting. And said respectively, I want to find those authors and say, have you looked in the mirror lately? And the reality is, look at the text. What happens? What does Christ do in response to the disciples in their worshiping and in their doubting? He moves forward with teaching and instructing them. Now, before we go on to answer the second question, we have to do a little bit of wrestling with at least one other text of Scripture that, if it wasn't properly understood, would seem to fight against what we have just seen of Christ in the Gospels. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to be there and read it for you. It's James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 is a great place to go in the middle of our doubts in the middle of our hesitations. If you've gone there, maybe you've been like me and had some challenges in your own heart as you've read verses 5 through 8. Listen to these verses as I read them. James says to the people in the middle of trials, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And so far, you'll find encouragement and refreshment to your soul. If you lack wisdom, ask God. And who is the God you ask? The God you ask is a generous God who delights to give wisdom, and he never once scolds you when you ask for that wisdom. But then you come to verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." And then all of the joy and delight you felt in a generous God who doesn't scold when you come to him and ask for wisdom kind of goes away because you look in the mirror and you're like, no doubting? I don't think I can make that one. I don't think I can measure up to that one. Now, ponder this, okay? If we wrongly applied this text of Scripture to Peter and to the episode of walking on the water, and James 1 applied to Peter in those moments, where would you expect to find Peter today? The bottom of the sea, right? Right? Because what happens? Peter doubts, Peter hesitates, he cries out to the Lord. And if you wrongly apply James 1, Christ would have been... And there'd be archaeological articles written about maybe we'll find the bones of Peter at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee someday. So how do we bring these together? Because you know that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. And really, there's a couple of keys to bringing these texts together. The first key is found in what James says at the end of the passage that I just read. That person is double-minded. That person is two-souled. So James is talking about a quality of doubt that is different than a doubt that is worshiping, a doubt that is seeking to follow the Lord. James is talking about the person who's double-minded, who one moment in their walk with the Lord wants God's way, and another moment wants their own way, and then suffering comes and they want God's way, and no, I want my own way, and I want God's way, and I want my own way, and their faith keeps going back and forth. One of the challenges of that is, quite frankly, how would you know your prayers were being answered if he did? Because you know this, probably by experience, but I won't make you admit it. You know that when your heart is fixed on trusting the Lord, your prayers follow that. And when your heart is fixed on trusting everything else, your prayers follow that. So James is talking about a doubt of a different quality, a double-mindedness, a doubt where the person is turning away from the Lord. It's also seen in doing a little bit of a word study on that word doubt. It's a pretty strong word. It carries with it the idea of passing judgment over. And so the person who in the middle of their trials and the middle of their difficulties in life starts to pass judgment on the goodness of God, starts to pass judgment on the plan of God, doesn't receive wisdom. And again, we wouldn't really know it if we received it during those times. But the doubt we're wrestling with this morning, the doubt we're talking about this morning, is the doubt that all of us experience, and maybe you're experiencing this morning. The doubt where you've got your questions, you've got your difficulties, you've got your hardships, and maybe you're standing still, and maybe it even feels like you're being pushed back by life, but you're still seeking to keep your eyes fixed on him. You're still seeking to follow him. Now, thank the Lord, the person that James describes still has a way back. So if you find yourself this morning in that double-minded place, debating God's purposes, in one sense almost pitching a fit at God, thank the Lord that we can humble ourselves wherever we are in our lives and turn back to him. So what's the heart of the Savior? What's the Savior's response to us in our doubts, in our hesitations, in our walk with the Lord? His response to us is to rescue us, and his response to us is to grow us. So if you're here today and you have doubts and hesitations in your walk with the Lord, you're slowing down, maybe you even feel like you've come to a stop, where's Christ? He's with you. What's his heart for you? His heart is to rescue you. His heart is to grow you. Now, second question, what do I do? How do I respond in the midst of doubts, in the midst of hesitations? Maybe you're there again and your thoughts are like, really, I thought this was over. I thought I had this tackled. And you start asking yourself, what do I do this time? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that in addition, and even it's really not in addition, as we'll see as we go forward, in addition to Christ commissioning his disciples with the task of making disciples that he does here in Matthew chapter 28, he's speaking richly into their doubts. He's addressing their doubts. He's meeting them in their doubts, and he's teaching them and rescuing them and growing them in the middle of their doubts. So how should we, in times of doubt, as doubting disciples, respond? How should we respond to Christ? Look at the text. First thing that Christ says is, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Think about the scene. Disciples coming obediently to Christ. Here's the place. Here's the time. Meet me there. They come obediently. They worship. They have some doubt. By the way, take a minute to rejoice in the reality that you can worship when you doubt. See what the text says? They worshiped, and some of them doubted. And Christ, knowing their hearts, with the desire to continue the work of rescue, continue the work of growth in them, where does he start? He starts by saying, all authority, all of the right to command and control all of the created world has been entrusted to me, formally, fully, completely granted to me, never to be taken away. And it's an authority vested in me alone. And it's an authority that the disciples saw him exercise in the energy of the Spirit on the earth. And he says to them, it's an authority that I have entrusted to me, never to be taken away, and it's an authority exercised in heaven and on earth. Think about it. These disciples needed to hear that, right? They come, they worship, they doubt. And where does Christ start? As Matthew records it, where does Christ start in moving toward talking to them about their next responsibilities? He says, you can trust me. I have all authority. It's been given to me. It won't ever be taken away from me. What you saw of that authority in heaven, you may not see it in the same way now. Excuse me, what you saw on earth, you may not see it in the same way now that I'm going to heaven, but don't miss it. I still have that same authority. We have two children, a son and a daughter, grown adult children. Our son, Tim, and his wife and two children are in Illinois, and he pastors a Baptist church there. And our daughter, Johanna, and her husband and their two children are in Mesa, Arizona. I shouldn't say that, although it's not that cold this morning, but I shouldn't say that in January in Ohio. And when our children were growing up, there was a family tradition of all of the cousins going to grandma and grandpa's house during the week of vacation Bible school. So all of the cousins would go to grandma and grandpa's house during that week, and they thought it was great. And the parents really didn't think it was a half bad plan either. And our daughter was the oldest of the female grandchildren. And so being the oldest of the female grandchildren, and she grew in her abilities and she grew in her responsibility, grandma entrusted her with a great amount of responsibility. And along with that great amount of responsibility, grandma also entrusted her with a great amount of authority. And she especially enjoyed exercising that authority over her older brother. But anyway, that's another story. So, good week of vacation Bible school, the week would come to an end, and Johanna and Tim would come home. And Johanna would come home to our house, where there is only one queen. And you saw her this morning, and you'll hear more from her tonight. And I'm telling you, it was a tussle. And sometimes it was a pretty big tussle. And this dad had to learn some lessons through the School of Hard Knocks at times of knowing how to navigate that shift of authority, again, away from Johanna, back to mom, and when to speak and when not to speak and how to say the right things. And I think I finally got it close by the time that tradition ended. Anyway, think about it, okay? If you got up this morning and maybe you were greeted on your phone with headlines, I didn't look at any headlines this morning. Maybe you read a newspaper, maybe you listened to the radio on the way to church. Maybe you just were thinking on things in your own life. You know, you look around you and you look in you, and there are times where there's not much evidence that Christ is in charge, right? And we certainly feel that more keenly in some ways today than we felt it a decade ago. But thank the Lord, the reality of his authority and the evidence for his authority is not found inside. It's not found in looking out into the evidence in the world around us for is he in charge. Evidence for his authority is right here. All authority has been entrusted to him in heaven and in earth, never to be taken away from him. For sure, that authority was exercised differently when he was on the earth than it is now. And thank the Lord that there will be a day where that authority is exercised much differently than it is today, and that there will be him actually here ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and we'll see that authority and we'll be a part of that authority. But what do you do when you doubt? What do you do when you hesitate? What do you do when things inside, outside seem so overwhelming? Christ started with his worshiping, doubting disciples and said, "Trust my authority." What does he say next? Now ponder this with me for a moment, okay? And I warned I would wander some this morning. This is the farthest I will wander, okay? Because we're going to speculate a minute. So think about the scene. Put yourself in Christ's place, okay? You've invested your life in these guys. And now, really, at the culmination, and you're going to commission them to have the responsibility to reproduce themselves across the world. And they come, and they're worshiping, and some of them still doubt. What would you be saying to yourself? Now, I think I would be saying to myself, and I might turn it into a prayer. That's why we're staying far away from the pulpit here. I would at least have this conversation that went something like, "Really? I think I need another plan here. I mean, these guys have seen everything about my ministry. They witnessed all of the miracles. They've been present for all of my teaching. Several of them have been present for more close times of teaching. And they're still doubting? What's the next plan?" But that's not what happens, right? Be encouraged by that. In the middle of their doubts, Christ says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the middle of their doubts, he says, "I still want to use you." In the middle of their doubts, he says, I have a responsibility for you. And to us, in the middle of our doubts, in the middle of our hesitations, he says, "I have a responsibility for you. Make disciples. Make disciples. Make it the part of your life. Go. As you go, as you live your life, make disciples." Disciple-making ought to be the orienting purpose of our relationships. For some, that will mean my going stays close to home, and I engage in discipleship making close to home. For others, as they engage in that, the Lord will direct them, lead them, call them to further places. But the responsibility, make disciples, God wants disciple making to be the orienting purpose of our relationships and the orienting purpose of our lives. Think about this with me for a little bit. So before you ever meet someone, you know some things about them. Maybe if you never meet them, so you passed people in traffic this morning. I won't ask you how I responded in passing people in traffic this morning. But you passed people in traffic this morning on the way here to church. You know things about them, even though you will maybe never meet them. What do you know about them? You know every person you encounter is a person created in the image of God, right? We know that every person that we interact with is a sinner. And we know that they are a sinner for whom Christ died. We also know that every person that we interact with lives their life in a fallen world. And living life in a fallen world means at least that they have the difficulties of life in a fallen world that relate to climate, that relate to physical body, and we could keep on going down the list. And people living in a fallen world also have the effects of other people sinning against them. So we know, person created in the image of God, person who is a sinner for whom Christ died, person who does their life in a fallen world, and that means there's suffering, there's difficulty in their lives. And as we enter into people's lives in relationship with them, those truths ought to govern our response. And the more we get to know a person, the more we allow the Word of God to describe them. And as we allow the Word of God to describe them rather than the desires of our own hearts, then we're able to respond to them in a way that lets us become a part of the work of God in their life. So Christ says to his disciples, make disciples, go. Part of that is seeing people his way. Another part of that is being a part of his work. Aren't you glad that you get to be a part of the work of God in other people's lives? And aren't you glad that you're only a part of the work of God in other people's lives? Think across your path of life. You know, all of us may have 1, 2, 3 people that were most influential in our salvation, that have been most influential in our discipleship. But when you really stop and think about it, there's been a host of people that God has used to be a part of each one of ours path of coming to faith in Christ, our path of growing in faith in Christ. Even if you just ponder the Bible you hold in your hand and all that it took for that to come to us and all the people that had a part of that. And Christ says to his worshiping, doubting disciples, I have a task for you. Make disciples. Live your lives in such a way that this task becomes the orienting purpose of your life, and be the part of my work in other people's lives that I've designed for you to be, that I want you to be, and follow me. Keep following me. And then he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Take those who turn and trust and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instruct them in the truth. Lead them to that step of obedience to identify publicly with the death and resurrection of Christ, to become a part of the ministry of a local church where they can reproduce themselves. And that flows out into teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teach the truth for the purpose of observing. Teach the truth for the purpose of living the truth. You know, truth not taught is lost, right? To not teach the truth of the Word of God, it will be lost on individuals, people, churches. So we teach the truth for the purpose of living the truth, because truth not taught is truth lost, but truth not lived is also truth lost. You don't live the truth, you lose the truth, or said in James' language, to be a hearer of the word and not a doer is what? To be a hearer of the word and not a doer is really supreme deception. You deceive yourself. And so as we, in our doubts, in our hesitations, we keep moving forward. We keep engaged in the task that the Lord has entrusted to us. We live our lives and we follow the Lord as he leads us, as he directs us, as he calls us. And we then take people who come to Christ, weave them into the warp and woof of church life, and we teach the truth to live the truth, and we live the truth out, and what happens? People grow. Discipleship grows. Church grows. In some corners of the world, even today, cultures are being transformed as people come to Christ and live that out in their life. And who did Christ choose to continue the work? Worshiping, doubting disciples. You know, sometimes in the middle of our doubts and our hesitations, we stop. And there is a place, okay? There is a place in life to slow down, to stop. Limitations have come, maybe physical limitations, other limitations. There's a place to slow down and catch breath and catch strength. But a lot of times in life, in the middle of our doubts, we sort of draw this line and we're like, I need to figure this out once and for all. I need to solve this so I can go on from this and not ever have to deal with this again. And then you start working on trying to rid yourself of all anxiety, rid yourself of all fear, rid yourself of all doubt. And if you've ever been there, what happens? You get anxious about being anxious. You get fearful about being fearful, and you start doubting why you're doubting. And where does that go? I mean, really, it is like taking yourself, putting yourself in a jail cell, locking the door, and pitching the key as far away from your reach as possible. What's Christ say to his worshiping, doubting disciples? I've got a task for you to do. I've got a responsibility for you to fulfill. Make disciples. See people the way that I want you to see them, and be a part of my work in the world, in the lives of people. Now, I'm going to look a little more closely at you. That's a little hard to do. I think at least half of you are wearing glasses. And if I add those of you who we can't tell that you're wearing corrective lenses, but you are because you poked them into your eye this morning, if I asked you to do this, okay, if I asked you to take a minute now, find someone else and trade glasses with them, and wear them till tonight, and then bring them back and train them back tonight, how would that go for you? Not well, right? I mean, my wife and I and prescriptions are about as opposite as you can get, not to mention we have a little bit of different size head from each other. It would be bad. We would need to have rides this afternoon wherever we were going to go. You know, in our doubts, we sometimes put on the wrong pair of glasses, and we stop seeing life God's way. We stop seeing what he puts in front of us. And when we do that, we stop staying engaged in the part of God's work that he's given us to be engaged in within the limitations that we have in the middle of those doubts. What do we do when we doubt? What do? We keep trusting his authority. All authority has been entrusted to him, never to be taken away. What do? We keep obeying. Chiefly, we stay engaged in our part of our responsibility of making disciples, of seeing people the way God sees them and serving in their lives in the way God entrusts to us. And then notice how Matthew records the end of this conversation that Christ has with his disciples. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in the middle of our doubts, we trust his authority. In the middle of our doubts, we stay engaged in obedience. And in the middle of our doubts, we rest in the promise of his presence. You know, if Christ was looking for efficiency of word here in what Matthew has recorded that he said to his disciples, he could have said it in a way that it could have been translated in four English words in the Bible in front of us. He could have simply ended, I am with you. The language of the New Testament is a language that changes its spelling to show the part of speech, to show its function in the sentence, to sometimes show its person and number. English does that some, he and him, not nearly as much. If you've learned a foreign language, many foreign languages do that more than English. One of the things that that does is it allows for more word efficiency. So that in the language this passage as is recorded in the original language, Christ could have spoken two words that would have meant, I am with you. But instead, you have more words. And those words begin with this interjection, your translation, lo, behold. It's a polite attention giver. It's a way to slow down and for Christ to say, don't miss this. What I'm going to say now is important. Lo, behold. And then he wouldn't have had to use the pronoun because of the way the spelling works, but he uses the pronoun, so it's intensified. I truly am with you. And in languages where the spelling of the word changes to show the part of speech, you don't have to put the words in order like we do in English, subject, predicate, and so on. And we can vary it up a little bit in English, but there wasn't a mistake in the slide in the word order there, because the way Matthew has it recorded here for us, Christ is, he's getting really personal, okay? Look at me, listen, pay attention, politely say, it's not a scolding. And he's saying, I truly with you am. Now that would have been enough, right? Change of the word order, the drawing of attention. But as Matthew records it, he doesn't stop there. What comes next? I am with you all the time, every day. I am with you always. And that's enough. But it doesn't end there. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I don't know whether there was connection with this maid in the disciples' hearts and minds or not. But in the way that the language of Matthew is written and the other Gospels, there's a connection between Christ's word on the cross where he says, it is finished, and what he says to his disciples here, the end of the age. On the cross, Christ declares, it's finished. This work planned for the payment for the penalty of the sins of all mankind is accomplished. And now he's eyeball to eyeball with his disciples, seeking to encourage them to ongoing obedience in their doubts. And he says, listen, I truly with you am. Every single day until it's fully and finally finished. And when it's fully and finally finished, where are they and where are we? We're with him in his presence. This is what Christ says to his disciples in their middle of their doubts. You know this. The presence of another person means something. The presence of another person changes things. And think about what the presence of Christ meant to his disciples. Just a few thoughts here. We could really make this the subject of a conversation the whole afternoon. Christ's presence produced peace. We saw that with Peter in his walking on the water. You see that when Christ is asleep in the boat and the storm is going on and they wake him up and he speaks the word and the sea is instantly calm. The presence of Christ gave the disciples peace. The presence of Christ gave the disciples provision. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. So my first responsibilities as a student at Faith were in the dining services. And at that time, because there was more limited employment in the Des Moines area, the school had a catering service that provided employment for students and went out into the community and served meals. And I was a part of that. And I learned some things, okay? And you know these already, but let me remind you of them. I learned some things. People want what they want to eat in the quantity they want it when they want it. Right? Yeah, and you think about that. I mean, we've all had the experience, if you go out at all in the last 6 months, of having something go wrong with our food. Either we were planning to order it and it was out of stock, or we ordered it, it took longer, or whatever. And you know, your first thought was probably not happy. If it was, I want to talk to you because I need to learn more from you. But your first thought was probably not happy when that delay happened. So when I read the feeding of the 5,000, it just resonates with me because they're a long day of teaching and the disciples say to Christ, okay, it's getting late, people are hungry, we should send them home. And I'm giving you the Newman International version here, okay? So Christ says, take an inventory, okay? Take an inventory, and they take the inventory and 5 loaves, 2 fishes. If I was a disciple, I would say, confirms my plan. Need to send them home. And what's Christ's plan? Sit them down. What's happening? As you're sitting them down, you're creating expectation, right? And now there's the blessing, and they start to pass out the food. This is the place, if I was a disciple, I probably would have said to one of my other disciples, okay, we'll just follow him to the death. Because this isn't going to be pretty. There's a lot of people here, and people are going to be hungry. And you start passing that out, and 5,000 men plus all of the others were there, eat their fill, and you gather up the leftovers and you take inventory, and what's left? 12 baskets full. The presence of Christ with the disciples meant provision. You think of the presence of Christ meaning purity. Peter, I will go with you all the way to the death, Christ. No, you're going to deny me 3 times. And you read through that, and Peter does, denies three times. One of the gospel writers shares this exchange of a look, and Peter weeping bitterly. In restoration, who pursued whom? Who pursued whom? Christ pursued Peter, right? And the presence of Christ in Peter's life meant restoration and purity. We could go on with that and on with that. The presence of Christ meant something for his disciples. And there are so many lessons they learned. They watched people seek to use the presence of Christ for their own design, their own desires, and Christ refused that. And for sure, as you go on and you read the work of Christ in the book of Acts through the disciples, you realize that Christ's work in their lives and his presence in their lives through their spirit did not mean that peace was always a smooth road, did not mean that provision didn't mean lack of food and sleepless nights in prisons, and the struggle for purity was a reality for every one of the disciples. But he was with them, and he was growing them, and he was producing in them peace, providing for them everything they needed to do what he called them to do, to be who he wanted them to be, and growing them in their spiritual walk with him. The presence of another person makes all the difference. I mentioned to you our daughter and her family live in Arizona. I'm thankful for the time in which we live and the technology that we have so we can do more than exchange letters, although, you know, there's something nice about having letters that you can go back and read. Facebook memories do that. Not quite the same. But I'm thankful for the technology because when we get together, my little, three, right? Good, I got it right. My little three-year-old, I was going to say, he's going to be four really soon in a couple months. No? Okay, well, I should quit while I'm behind. So he's 3 years old. My little three-year-old grandson recognizes me because he, you know, we talk on Marco Polo and we FaceTime and those kind of things. But even though he recognizes me, it takes a while for him to warm up. And how does he warm up? Well, he warms up to me because mom's there. And mom will sit while we read a book. Mom will be there while we're playing on the floor. And if early on he's a little bit still uncomfortable with grandpa and he can look up, and now maybe mom's not down on the floor with us, maybe mom's in the kitchen around the corner, and he looks up for her, and she's most of the time anticipates this well and kind of gets quiet, and she, I'm here. And this time it only took about a day and a half. It was kind of fun. I got to take him to the pet shop, just the two of us, and we learned how to say the word armadillo together. The presence of another person makes a difference, right? And the presence of Christ in our life, in the person of his spirit, and all that means makes a difference. In our doubts, even when it doesn't feel like it, in our doubts, especially when it doesn't feel like it, where is he? Lo, I with you am always, every single day, until it's finished and you're with me. What do we do in our doubts? What do we do in our hesitations? We trust his authority. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. It'll never be taken away. Might be hard to find evidence of it some days in our lives, some weeks, some months, some years in our lives. Makes it no less true. He has all authority in heaven and earth. What do? Keep obeying. Keep fulfilling whatever part of his work that he's given us to do in his work in people's lives. And what do? We keep resting the promise of his presence. And the reality is that whether it's here in Elyria, Ohio, whether it's Mesa, Arizona, whether it's the middle of Illinois, whether it's the center of Africa, whether it's, keep going, anywhere around the planet, every person we know and love today, who's with them right now? He is. And we can trust him as he unfolds his plan for our lives, his plan for the lives of the people we love, the heart of the Savior toward us in the middle of our doubts. The heart of the Savior is to rescue us. The heart of the Savior is to grow us. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we are thankful that you have not left us to our own deliberations in the middle of our doubts. You've not left us to figure it out on our own. And we're thankful for what's in front of us this morning, the example of your disciples. We're thankful for these individuals, these men who trusted your son, who lived that out in their lives and did that in ways very similar to us as far as their struggles and heart. And we pray that you would help us to see clearly this morning your heart for us and then to respond, to trust your authority, to be obedient to what you're doing in our lives and to be willing to follow you wherever you lead us, wherever you call us, and then to rest in the reality, this promise that you are with us and you're with us always and you will be with us until the plan is fully and finally completed when we will be with you for all eternity. Thank you. In your son's name, amen.